So yesterday, you know, I had, for me, when I study a passage of Scripture, I like it to flavor my soul, so to speak. So I'll study and pray and read and study and pray and read and study and pray and read some more. And when I feel like it's about to burst my chest, I'll start to put it together on paper so that I can see it actually makes sense like it does in my head. And so yesterday I was about to burst and I was ready to put this on paper. And my wife says, "Honey, I feel awful." And my wife, when she gets a head cold, it just kind of sinks in. So this message was prepared with Kendra in my lap. So I hope and pray that it makes as much sense to you as it did to her. So that'll be our goal this morning. It would certainly make me look better. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is broken for us that we might be made whole and we might be made righteous. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that your Spirit would be present, that it would have freedom amongst your people. Father, we pray that if there's a soul here today who has not been broken, that today would be the day of salvation. And so, Father, we just pray that you would be honored in everything that we say and do. And we just do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the last time I spoke, we began by taking a high-level look at the book of Romans. We began an overview of the book of Romans. And one of the things I pointed out is that Romans is so rich that oftentimes we can get caught up in a singular verse. And we can sometimes, I believe, lose sight of where it fits in the message. And then we can take those verses and we can take them independent of the message and we sort of get lost in what they mean and we apply all sorts of things. You know, we're reminded that the book of Romans is often referred to as the fifth gospel or the gospel according to Paul. And we certainly see that. And it always feels awkward whenever we talk about a passage of Scripture and we say that book is great because we don't want to imply that the other ones aren't. But I put it this way. If I told you you could only have one book of the Bible to explain to someone the condition of the soul of man, the remedy that God has for them, and how they should live once they accept that remedy, it would be hard to beat Romans, wouldn't it? You might have a different choice, but I think the book of Romans would have to be in the top five or so of that list. And in Romans, when we looked at this, we mentioned the concept that many scholars or theologians, they may have 6, 7, 8 page outlines on the book of Romans. And when you get to the end, you really don't know still what's going on in the book of Romans. And so we looked at a couple of outlines. I gave out that handout. If you don't have one and would like it, I can email that to you. But we saw that the very first thing that he does in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, is that he's going to set out to share with us a very sobering message. The title for today, as it goes on the web, is "The Wrath of God Revealed from Heaven." How many of you are encouraged this morning, knowing that that's what we're going to talk about? The wrath of God revealed from heaven. But I think we're going to see that there is a great deal of encouragement in the message. He sets out to show that Jew and Gentile alike are dead in sin. We're going to see our conclusion is Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10 through 18, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside." But he's quickly going to take us from that place of hopelessness and despair. And he's going to say, now that you understand the dire need of your soul, now that you understand the desperate situation that you find yourself in, let me tell you that you can be saved, you can be redeemed, you can be rescued through faith in the finished work of Christ. There is hope. You are not hopeless. You are in a situation that is desperate, but you can have hope. And then from there, we see that we're dead to sin, but alive to God. It's the question of, does it work? It's chapter 6 through 8. Can we trust it? And, you know, we get to chapter 8. And in the beginning, we see there are no condemnation, right? But that's dependent upon something. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then how does it end? what can separate us from Christ Jesus, right? From the love that is in Christ Jesus. So if our hope of the lack of condemnation is found in the person and the work of Christ, how assuring and comforting is it to know that nothing can separate us from Him? But the reality of sin is it's not just the penalty or the punishment of sin that binds us, that grips us, that cripples us, but what is it? It's the shame of sin. And in the middle of chapter 8, he says there's no humiliation for those who are in Christ. So he answers the question, does this work? You better believe it works. Absolutely it works. And then he's going to go on in 9 through 11, and he's going to say, okay, well, if the gospel could go to the Gentile and the Jew alike, what about Israel? You see, when we get to this place, the plan of salvation has been clearly laid out and described. He's not going to redefine the terms for salvation. He's going to answer the question of what about Israel? And then we get to chapter 12, and the rest of it answers the question of what now, right? It's the Christian life. How do we live? So today we want to spend our time on chapters 1 through 3, verse 20. And we're going to go back, and we were reminded that verses 16 and 17, and really 18, give us the theme of the book of Romans. And, you know, I said this can be kind of a depressing and disturbing message anytime somebody speaks on the wrath of God revealed from heaven. I think Paul understood that. And before Paul begins to explain to us the desperate situation that we find ourselves in, that the wrath of God is upon us, he gives us the solution. He gives us the hope. And what is it? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It's the dynamite of God to act upon our behalf. And it's not just for the Gentile. It's not just for the Jew. It's for the world alike. It says, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He's telling us the hope for the problem that we're getting ready to hear. Because when we go to verse 18, he tells us that, and then he's going to say, for. Why do we say that? He tells us something, then he says, for. Everything that comes after the for is going to explain to us the significance of what came before. It is so significant. And some, I think it's important to point out, that we read there in verse 17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, most everyone would agree that this is not just talking about that in the gospel we see the righteousness or the holiness or the just nature of God. Now, that's true, isn't it? In the gospel, we clearly see that God is righteous and he is just and he is holy because he would take the delight of his soul, his son, in whom was no sin, but when our sin was laid upon him, did he stay his hand? How many of you as a parent, you know, you've always had that moment where your child does something and you want to burst out laughing, but you can't because you don't want them to know that you think it was funny. So you're like, you know, son, you're going to have to get in trouble. But mommy, I love you. And you can kind of be coerced to a place where you say, okay, but don't do it again. Next time you'll get two spankings, right? We move to that place. God never stays his hand of judgment. When it's laid upon his son, he was righteous and he was just and he poured out every last drop of his wrath upon his son. It is undeniable that in the gospel we see the righteousness of God revealed. But as I said, most would agree that's not what is meant by this verse. What this verse is saying is that in the gospel, we see God's ability or his power to affect righteousness upon us. Because what's the condition that we're going to see? That we've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We've suppressed the truth in ungodliness. We are unrighteous. We are ungodly. We are without hope. We have the wrath of God upon us. But in the gospel, we see the power of God to exert his righteousness upon us and to change our state. It makes the next part make sense. He says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. God is righteous. And in the gospel, we see his power to affect us. Now, here's the condition. Here's the problem. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You know, the good news is this doesn't have to be the end, right? I personally don't want to hear this story if you have nothing to offer me. How about you? How many of you want me to tell you that you're lost and undone in sin and that's the end of the story? I guess the solution must be go enjoy it while it lasts. But that's not the end of the story. He says that the gospel is the dynamite of God to exercise his righteousness upon us to change us. You see, here's the condition that we find ourselves in. We have been ungodly. We have been unrighteous. You see, I think the significance, and I would ask you, I was thinking about this morning. I challenge you to not get consumed with the negative unless you are under the wrath of God at this moment. Because I think there's a reality to these three verses. I think the significance, the depth, the beauty, the love that you find as an individual for verses 16 and 17, that you're not ashamed of the gospel, that it is the power of God, that it does affect God's righteousness upon you, is directly related to how much we believe verse 18. How deep is the hole that you were in? How hopeless were you? Because if you take this, if you believe that God is true, if you believe that he says what he means, he never exaggerates, he never cuts it short, then this is going to be an incredibly serious situation. You and I have the wrath of God over us because of our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. How significant are those two verses? That the gospel is the power of God for you and I. He says there are two reasons that the wrath of God is over you and I. One is because of ungodliness. He says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and the other is unrighteousness. So if I was to just quickly try to describe the differences, ungodliness, this is our wickedness towards God. Okay, it's characteristics that are not God-like. You and I, as the creation of God, we owe him a certain responsibility. And this is our wicked acts towards the God of heaven. As I thought about this, I think this is a really good illustration. The nation of Israel cries out to God while they're in bondage in Egypt. God delivers them. They go through the Red Sea. He swallows up the enemy. And they come to the base of the mountain, and Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he begins to receive the Ten Commandments from God himself. And what is the very first of the Ten Commandments? Bert? Have no gods before me. What do the people of God, who he had just delivered, who he had just waltzed through the Red Sea, what do they do? Aaron, our priest, Aaron, we have a bunch of gold. Will you melt it down? And will you fashion it into a golden calf so we can worship a false god? You see, that's our ungodliness. That's our wickedness towards God. We have dealt wickedly towards God. We have suppressed the truth of God every chance we get. We hold it down, and it is our wickedness towards God. But then there's unrighteousness. What's that? If I do you wrong, what do you say? He dealt unrighteously with me. Our unrighteousness is our wickedness towards one another. And so the message that he's given us here in the gospel is that we knew God. We had the truth of God. And instead of responding appropriately, we have suppressed. That word suppress literally means to hold down. To hold down. If Nathan gets up to go to the bathroom again, I'm going to have Jeremiah suppress him. He's going to hold him down, right? So we can, you understand the picture, right? It is to hold down. So we suppressed the truth in ungodliness. We suppressed the truth in our wicked acts and our refusal to do what God tells us to do. You know, it's interesting. As you read through the Torah, what do you see repeatedly happen? What was the message that God repeatedly told his people? Do what is right, and I will do good to you. Do what is wrong, and you will reap the rewards. Implied in that is what? You know what is expected. You know what is right. And was God a man of his word? Did it happen that way? When they were wicked towards him, he gave them what they wanted, didn't he? It's the cycle of the book of Judges. So we see this condition before us. And as we think about that suppression of truth, at the heart of original sin was the suppression of truth in ungodliness or wickedness towards God, in unrighteousness towards man. How did that happen? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said. Is that really true? Is that what God really said? We do that today, don't we? Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. She's doing well, isn't she? But then what happens? The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, is that truth? Is it the opposite of the truth? Is he holding down the truth in opposition, in wickedness to the God of heaven who had created it all? Absolutely. Is he well-meaning towards Eve? Is he well-meaning towards Adam? He is not. He is being unrighteous towards Adam and Eve, and he's being ungodly and wicked to the God who created it all. And he said, God didn't say that, and you can't trust him, because he just knows that if you do what he wants, you don't do what he wants, you'll be like him. And he's just a jealous God. He defames the character of God. And Eve is deceived. But the scripture then clearly tells us that Adam saw that it was good and he ate. In short, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. Well, you know, one of the common objections to the idea of God allowing sin to come into the earth because of this and the harshness of his judgment to mankind based on Adam and Eve's sin, it's just overkill. You ever heard anyone say that? Why did you have to do that just because they ate of the fruit? What's the big deal? I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse says it in his commentary. He, in essence, says Eve was deceived, but Adam shook his fist in the face of God and said, you will not reign over me. He goes on to say this. If God had not interceded, if God had not acted, anarchy and chaos would have reigned for eternity. Do you see that? You know, I was a perfect child growing up, but every now and then my mom was unrighteous towards me, and she had overly lofty expectations of how I should behave. And we had one such instance in the grocery store, and my mom would always say, when we get home, you are going to get it. And I promise you, my mom never forgot. She never forgot. So we were fortunate this time because there were a lot of groceries. And I had time on the way home because my transgression happened early in the trip. I had time to contemplate a strategy. So I had a pretty good little stack of comic books, and I thought, you know, those things are pretty flexible. When I get home, I'm going to tell my mom I'm going to go to my room because she'd always make us bend over the couch. And I said, and I'll be right back. So I went to my room, and I figured out the perfect thickness that I could get by with and that she would never know that I had comic books in my pants. So I put the comic books in my pants, and I went back, and she said, bend over. And I'm going, Lord, please let this work. And I bend over, and she says, whack. And I go, it worked. It didn't hurt. This is amazing. I didn't care that I had two more coming because the first one didn't hurt. She spanked me again. Guess what? I walked down the hall. I was elated inside. I was so happy. I had triumphed. I had defeated her. I was victorious. I was in charge. And you know what? I made it about halfway down the hall, and I yanked those things from my pants, and I said, ha ha! Stupid. Stupid, stupid, stupid. She goes. And I got about twice as many. Why couldn't I just end with victory? Because she had to know that she did not reign over me. That's in the heart of man. That's the heart of sin. If you sit here today and you're rejecting Christ as your Savior, it's because you tell Him, I will not get off the throne. I don't care that you say the wrath, that your wrath is over me. I just don't care. Because I am the boss and you will not reign over me. And God, because of His goodness, He interacted. He interposed Himself on our behalf and He acted so that sin would be dealt with. You know, it's interesting, when we were listening to Erwin Luther, he said death is God's gift to the believer. And his explanation was this: to the believer who is in Christ Jesus, it's our way out of sin. Because when we die as a believer, we are set free from sin, we're made into the likeness of Christ, but that's not true for those who refuse the God of heaven, is it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's over us. And now he's going to go on, and he's going to say, this is true for the Jew, this is true for the Gentile. And what do we mean by the Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew, right? So anyone who's outside the seed of Abraham, anybody who is not of the promise, the Gentile. So it's the whole world, right? It's Israel, and it's the Gentile. And so we see that he's going to ultimately bring us to a place where we see that the whole world is condemned and undone in sin. And so when we look at this first chapter, oftentimes what we do is we'll focus on the downward spiral of mankind and how they turn from God, and all of that is true. All of that is true. But we want to keep that high-level overview and understand the message very clearly. And so I think that when we're done, we'll see that what is true of the Gentiles is true of the Jew. They knew God. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and God and ungodliness. They were given over to darkness and depravity. And finally, each are without excuse. They both knew the truth. They both had a responsibility to acknowledge Him as Creator. So when we look at the Gentile, when we come to chapter 1 of Romans, let's look at verse 19. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of the birds, and the four-footed animals, and the crawling creatures. And then listen to this. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So we see they knew God. Now, does it tell us how they knew? It kind of says that through His invisible attributes, His eternal power, we're given some kind of broad understanding that they knew. Kind of like one of the things that stands out to me is when we get to the scene where Cain kills Abel, right? Cain comes and he offers his sacrifice, the fruits of his hands, right? But it's not right. It's not right, is it? God says, Cain, you didn't do it right. And then God says, Cain, don't you know that if you do it right, then I'll accept it? Where's the verse and chapter where He said, do it this way? Now, we go back to where they hid in the garden and they crafted leaves and God showed them that the covering for sin had to come through life and the loss of blood. We can explain it, but there is no verse and chapter that says God showed them how to do it. Yet there's an understanding that God had made it clear to Cain, right? You know, so a couple things that stand out to me. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we read about a priest king named Melchizedek, right? Appears on the scene after Abraham goes and rescues Lot from his captivity. He encounters Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. Somehow, this king and priest Melchizedek knew exactly what God expected, didn't he? Fast forward. Israel's been in bondage for 400 years in Israel. They've roamed the desert in disobedience for 40 years. And now they come through the land, and they're traveling through the land, and they come to Moab, and the king of Moab, he sees this vast group of people coming through his land, and he begins to be concerned. And he says, I need somebody to curse these people because I don't want to end up like what's happened. You know, I've heard the stories. And so who does he call? The priest Balaam. Israel's in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. And when we read the story of Balaam, I kind of always got lost by the humor of a man having a conversation with a donkey. And we don't often ask the question, how did Balaam know so much about the expectations of God? Now, the king of Moab, we know where Moab came from, right? Moab was one of the children of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Some say Balaam is maybe the same. You know, we have Balaam of Beor and Balak of Beor. One was a priest, one was a king. And some will argue that it's the same person. Some say Beor was a Moabitess, which would be the offspring of Lot's incestuous relationship. Some say he was an Amorite, which would be the offspring of the other incestuous relationship. Some say he was an Edomite, which would be the offspring of Esau's wicked line, right? Either way, not a real good background, is it? Not a real good background. And yet when we read that story, we see an encounter where God speaks with Balaam like they've had this happen many times. When the king of Moab, who somehow knows enough that it's a good idea to go ask this prophet to intercede with the God of heaven to curse this wicked people, he somehow knows that, right? And he goes to them. He knows how to make an altar. He knows enough to say that I, as Balaam, can only curse the one who God curses, and I can only bless the one who God blesses. How does he know? How does he know? You know, the worldview around us, I think we're foolish if we don't believe that it sinks into our way of thinking. It sinks in. And for so long, we have heard that we came from a single-cell organism, we came from nothing, and we developed into something. Go buy a brand new car. Go buy a brand new car and put it in your garage. Let it sit for 50 years. How's it look? Does it turn into a Ferrari? Does it get better? Go buy your house. You're going to buy a house, right? Don't ever do anything else to it. Does it get better? The reality is that we were made by the God of heaven, and He told Cain, He told Abel, He told Abraham, He told Saul, He told them all. And that was passed down. Have you ever noticed how so many civilizations have a story about a flood? You know why? Because the flood of the Bible happened. Do you wonder why the stories are different? Because the book of Romans tells us that we as wicked men who form God in our image, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and we make it palatable to the God that we want. That's the truth. Now, he also goes on and says he's made himself known through creation. He's made himself known through his design. And we know that to be true. I'm kind of a history nut. I like history documentaries and things like that. And I was recently watching one that I found just really intriguing. They were tracing and searching out the Nazi rat lines where these Nazi officials escaped from Germany up through the north and down through Italy. And do you know how they knew that they were on the right track? They would find all this information in the released government documents, and they would send somebody on the ground, and they would go to this Catholic church or something, and then they would go underground, and guess what they found? These eerily familiar German tunnels. And the Germans had this thing where they could not stop putting their mark on everything. And when they got in these tunnels, guess what they found? Well, there's a swastika. There's a swastika. There's a swastika. So what did they say? Well, this is German. They didn't say, whoa, given enough time underneath this church, a 2-foot concrete wall just sprung up and made a great tunnel out to the mountain. They said, someone made this. Who made this tunnel? Why could this tunnel be here? Oh, look, there's a swastika. This must be a German structure. Why? Because it's their brand, right? So if I take this and I hold it up, I say, what is this? What? Okay, but are you certain? Are you certain that this isn't one of those cheap Chinese knockoffs? Because the screen is black. Are you certain? How about if I go like this? What is it? It's an apple. That's their logo, right? I mean, just putting that logo on there makes it cost like 50% more. It's a great logo. When I hold this up, do you begin to think, well, that's interesting. They left that podium alone enough, and that thing just sprung up right there from some dust that was left. You look at this, and you see design. You see the mark of the Creator. You know, what he's telling us is whether you didn't have to be a Jew. You could be a Gentile. You could be outside the chosen nation. And the mark of God is all around us. More importantly, the mark of your Creator is in your soul. It's in your soul. You don't believe me? Get alone with your sin. Get alone with the thought of your immortality. You know, Jeff has quoted this several times, and I think it's appropriate here. What did Mark Twain say, Jeff? What are they? The day they were born and the day they discover why. Only our Creator, only our Designer can explain to us why He created us and designed us and made us the way He did. We only find significance in serving the purpose of the One who created us. He made us and He made Himself known. The Gentile is without excuse. He's made his mark. Balaam knew. Rahab knew. She was a harlot on the outside wall. And she said, I know about your God. She knew. We get to Ruth. Ruth, a Moabitess. She knew. God makes himself known to his creation. You know why? Because he wants to be known. He wants us to know him. He made Adam and Eve to walk with him in the cool of the garden. He made us to know him. And he wants to be known. Verse 20 and 21 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Why? So they are without excuse. They are without excuse. But do we, as the people of God, do we respond appropriately? What happens? What did they do? You know, when we begin to look at these next few verses in Romans chapter 1, it says they knew, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and the four-footed animals and the crawling creatures. In us is a desire to place something or someone on the throne of our life, isn't it? We have that desire. It might be work, it might be money, it might be our children, it might be me. That's probably the biggest problem with most of us, right? But we're going to put something on that throne. We're going to place something there. And God made himself known to his creation, and his creation refused to give thanks, and they refused to acknowledge him. And since we don't want to be responsible to that God for the unrighteousness and ungodliness that we find within us, we form him in our image. Whatever it is, we form him in our image. And God is always a complete gentleman. What does he do? He gave them over. You want it, you can have it. I remember recently seeing a video with Robbie Zacharias, and he was asking the question, you know, the common objection that seems so enlightened, and everyone asks it, I can't believe in a God who would let someone you put in the blank go to hell, or I can't believe in a God who would let a man walk in and pull that trigger and kill all those little innocent children. It sounds pretty good on the surface, doesn't it? He goes on to say, in the economy of God, love reigns triumphant. And you cannot have love without an equal and opposite freedom to hate. You cannot have righteousness and goodness and love and mercy without at the same moment giving your creation a choice to do what is wicked. He goes on and asks the question, if you want me to stop the gun, what else do you want me to have God stop? When do you want me to have God stop making your choices for you? Because then we end up in heaven and we're all trained robots. That's not what he wanted, is it? He wants to populate heaven with those who love him, those who come off the throne, and they allow him to be there. You see, love reigns supreme. And he's going to go on. Look, in every case, I think it's interesting. As we go through this, if we had more time and we were just looking at chapter 1, you will see that when we plunge into darkness, we don't come back up to the diving board and start all over. We plunge to darkness, we plunge again. We plunge again. We plunge again. Until we come to the Gospels, and what do we read when Jesus Christ comes into the world? He came to a people who sat in a great darkness. That's the reality of sin. And so they refuse to be thankful. They refuse to acknowledge him. They trade the image of God for their own image of something to worship. And he gives them over to their degrading passions and degrading lust. And then what does it say? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So they worship the creature, not the Creator, who is blessed forever. God responds, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, I want to be clear. I didn't write what we're about to read. I did not write this. God did not ask me. You might be surprised that God did not ask me about this passage of Scripture. I just want you to read and listen to what the Word of God says. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. I did not write that. That's what God says. Now, is it any different than a liar? Is it any different than a cheat? Is it any different than worshiping a false god? Absolutely not. but it is a fruit of a fallen nature. It is a fruit of sin. It is not a good and a just and a right thing. We say this all the time. It seems to be the question of the day. Well, God made it. How can it be wrong? Or, what's wrong with love? Let me ask you this. What's wrong with a tornado? What's wrong with a hurricane? You take sin, and you can compare it to any natural disaster. Scripture tells us later on in Romans 8, you know why we have these natural disasters? Because the earth is cursed. It's in sin. It's subject to futility, waiting for the rescuing of the God of heaven to come and to remove sin. God didn't make tornadoes to ravage us. God didn't make tornadoes or hurricanes to ravage us. They just do because the earth is under the curse of sin. And God didn't make me to steal. God didn't make me to lie. God didn't make me to kill. And God didn't make me for that. And they're no different. It's the fruit of a fallen nature. They knew God and they followed through in their descent into darker and darker and darker depths. I don't hate anyone like that any more than I hate anybody else who does anything different. They need Christ. They need a Savior. They need to be freed from their sins just like I needed to be freed from my vices. It's just the reality of what Scripture teaches us. And so we come to the end. What was the conclusion for the Gentile? What was the conclusion? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. You knew God. You refused to acknowledge Him. You exchanged truth for a lie. You held it down in darkness and bondage and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And you can hide from God. You can do whatever you want. But you will always answer. Because when you lay your head down, you know Him. You feel His pull. When you hear the Word of God, you feel the conviction. That's not me. I wish I had a great power to convict a soul and make them get saved, because you know what? A lot of people would be getting saved. But I haven't figured out how to do that, because that's the Spirit of God. He convicts. He calls us. But what about the Jew? Are they any different? I would imagine that the Jew who's reading this, who hears what he's saying about the Gentile, is thinking, you know, this Paul guy might still have a little bit of hope left for him. You tell him, Paul. But what does he say about the Jew? Did the Jew know God? Oh, yeah, they knew God. What did they brag about? We're of Abraham. We're of Isaac. We're of Jacob. We had Moses. We've got the Torah. We've got the tabernacle. We've got the priest. We've got the offerings. We've got the tabernacle. We've got the ark. Look at all that we have. We don't have a speaker cover. Look at what we have. Look at the dogs. You know, it was the message when the Gentile comes to Christ and she asks him to work on her behalf. And he says, don't you know that this is for the Jew? And she says, even the dogs get what? The scraps from the table. You know, later on, Paul is going to tell them, do you not understand? You're a monotheistic people. How many gods are there? And they would say, well, there's only the God of heaven. Well, if he made you, who else did he make? He made everyone else. How does he redeem them if not by Christ? He's going to submit this to them. So he tells them, you knew. Did they obey? Did they obey? You know, as this year is reading through the Torah, one of the things that stuck out to me was the number of times that God said, they are a stiff-necked people. When Moses is leading them, they continually sin. And God says, I'm tired of them. How many times does He say, I'm just going to wipe them out? And Moses intercedes. And he doesn't say, oh, let me tell you, God, you don't know about their background. You don't know how hard it was for them in Egypt. Is that what he does? Oh, you don't know. They're really good people. We got to get the best out of them. Is that what he does? What does he say? God, be merciful to them for your glory. For your glory. He would tell them, you know what the nations will say, God? They'll say, oh, he delivered them from Egypt, but he took them out in the desert to die. He could get them through the water, but he couldn't get them to a promised land. You see, the nations will look, and if you aren't merciful to them, God, they'll look and say, oh, you failed. Be gentle to them. Be kind to them. Be long-suffering with them for your glory. Because when they get there, they'll say, man, that was a stiff-necked people. And their God delivered them. Their God rescued them. So we see the Jews had it all. They had every benefit. Look at Romans 2, 17 through 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, here it comes, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? He's not asking the questions ambiguously. He's going to give them an answer. And he does it right now. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know why? Is it because they didn't know God? Is it because God had not made His requirements known to them? He had. But just like the Gentile, they had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. You remember the story of the vineyard owner? He has some people who are tenants, and he goes, and what happens? They aren't really friendly to his emissary, are they? They send him off, and what is his final conclusion? I know what I'll do. I'll send my son and my heir to them, and they'll respond appropriately, right? They'll do what is right. They'll do what they should. But when he sends his son, what do they do to him? They treat him any better? No, they didn't. What was the story he was telling them? Israel, you had the tabernacle. You were children of the promise. But you murdered the prophets. You disobeyed everything I told you to do. And when I sent my son to be your Messiah, you said he was of the devil. When I sent my son to be your Messiah, you nailed him to a cross. Are they without excuse? They are not without excuse. They are the opposite of without excuse. In the book of Acts, we see where he tells them, you nailed the Son of God to the cross. So we read this, and we see that the Gentile, they're under the wrath of God, right? The Jew, under the wrath of God. They knew, they rejected, they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, they formed it into their own image, into their own likeness, the way they wanted it to be, and in the end, the conclusion is always the same. You are without excuse. Tell my kids all the time, there is no try. Do or do not, right? Yoda? There's no try, right? Excuses are only good for losers. There's no excuse. Let this sink in. You might be sitting there and you might say, well, I'm clever. You don't understand how good I am with an argument. Everybody I've ever talked to, I always get by with everything I want to do, and nobody ever catches me. Wrong. Wrong. You remember a man named Achan? God brings Israel into the promised land, and he says, I'm going to give you Jericho. The walls are going to fall down. But when you go in, you don't touch any of the gold and the silver, because those belong to the Lord, and they're things under the ban. Now, just like you and I, Achan walked in. He saw some good silver and some good gold, and he said, that's some nice looking silver and gold. I think I want that. And so he grabbed it, and he hid it. And maybe he thought one day when enough time had passed, he would dig it up from under his tent. He would dig up the hole, and he would pull out the silver and the gold, and he said, you know, when we get where we're going, this is going to be real good for me. Was it? They go to Ai. And they should have had a great victory, and they get whooped. And Joshua says, Lord, what's going on? Is there sin in the camp? And they find out that Achan had taken the things under the ban. He had buried them in his tent. God said, bring him out and stone him and his family. You cannot suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You cannot get into heaven with your wickedness. You cannot deny the Son of God and have any hope that you will escape the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven. You see how important verse 16 and 17 are? You see how as believers we ought to be sitting here jumping for joy, rejoicing that we have been saved because we were hopeless. I'm not trying to preach hellfire and damnation. That's not the goal. This is the reality of the fallen state of man. This is the condition of man. We knew God. We deny God. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we fell into dark depravity, and we are still without excuse. But there's hope. There is this great dynamite power of God, and it's called the gospel. And in the gospel, there is the power of God to take your wretchedness, which He has nailed to His Son, and in turn exert His righteousness upon you so that you are now fit for Him. No longer under the wrath. No longer under the judgment of God. Well, we're out of time, but there's two things I just want to say real quick. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How? In chapter 8 of Romans, if we had time, we'd go there and look. It says that the earth is subjected to futility. The earth moans. The earth groans. We wait for this earth to be freed from sin. It's futility. If you guys notice, you got some pretty flowers out front. Friday, Lily and Catherine came and they pulled up our beautiful weeds and they planted flowers. Now, if they never do anything with them, what's going to happen? You know, I've just about gotten to where I don't care about pretty bushes. I don't care about nice grass because it will work me to death and it will empty my wallet. And when my wallet goes empty, guess what? My weeds come right back and my grass dies. That's just the reality of it. We are subjected to futility. Anybody else have a different experience? How many of you's car never broke down? Your roof never leaked? Anybody? It's the futility of sin. But here's the big one. Do you know how the wrath of God is revealed upon us? Death. Death. It's revealed by death. In Genesis, it said, the moment you eat, you will die. You know, I think this is so important. I just want to say it. In Romans chapter 5, 12, we're contrasting the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam sinned and death reigned. Right? Sin and death reign. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we're going to go down to verse 16. Listen to what it says. Same contrast, same comparison. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, so sin... We read it earlier, when sin entered the world, what entered in? Death. Through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. So you know what that tells us? That when death entered in, that is God's judgment and God's condemnation. Death is the revelation of the judgment of God. I'm thankful to Jim because he read our passage this morning in Romans 3, that all men are guilty. All men are guilty. And we'll close with this. There's two words that are only used in the book of Romans. It's one word that's only used in the book of Romans, and it's used twice in the New Testament. And it's the word that's translated forbearance or tolerance. And you might be sitting here, and you might not know Christ as your Savior. Romans 3, 25-26 says this, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith. It's also found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance or patience? You're sitting here this morning. I just want you to understand one more illustration. This came from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says, let me explain this word forbearance. What did we say this morning that it's over mankind? the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this word forbearance is described like this. With one hand, God has pulled back his hand of wrath and judgment. And with the other, he stays it. How long? How long will he stay it? I think there's a point that needs to be made clear. You see, when I'm wrathful, I'm never righteous. But God is never unrighteous when he's wrathful. It is the just due of what we have earned as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. But he doesn't want you to be lost. He is long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I apologize for the extra 5 minutes. Dave's saying too long. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the food that's across the room. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we rejoice with that powerful message and the hope that we have as believers that we are not ashamed of the gospel. It is indeed your great power. It is the power that you have for salvation unto a lost and a wretched and an unrighteous people. We had done you wrong. We were wicked towards you. We were wicked towards one another. We suppressed your truth and unrighteousness. And yet, Father, you loved us while we were yet your enemies. You sent your Son to be made our sin that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Father, do ask if there's one here today who's never seen their need as for a Savior, that today would be the day and they wouldn't leave without coming to know you in a real and a personal way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.